Wake up, everyone. It's time for a call to action. Welcome to Call to Action Today, where there are no sacred cows, with your host, Steve Noble, just an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and he's calling you out every week to live the Christian life in your home, your work, and even in politics. Call Steve now at 866-34-TRUTH, or check him out online at c2atoday.org. And now, with some much-needed cough medicine for the church, here's your host, Steve Noble.
Well, we've got, check this out, what a lineup. We have the rainbow, the middle finger, the activist, the comedian, and the movie Dunkirk. So that's what we're going to do today together here on Call to Action Radio. This is Steve Noble. Great to be with you. And yes, I did go see Dunkirk earlier today, like a 10:30 showing or 10:50, which, you know, when I have a chance to go see a movie like that or any movie that I want to talk about on the air, and you go to a movie theater by yourself, if you're old enough and have paid attention to pop culture enough, you at least I struggle with it. And sometimes when I travel, I love movies. I'm just a big movie fanatic. And oftentimes when I travel, especially when I'm traveling with my friends at the Harvest Crusades and going around the country and doing different stuff there, it's like I go in, you know, and I'm like, okay, everybody's looking at me. I'm like this middle-aged guy showing up by myself, going into the movie, and I'm thinking everybody's thinking Pee Wee Herman. That's a Pee Wee Herman thing. Okay, so if you don't know Pee Wee Herman, what my reference is, I'll give you a fair warning. Be careful. But just Google Pee Wee Herman movie theater. And if you don't know what I'm talking about already, it won't take you very long to figure out that reference. So I do want to talk about that. And I will tell you about the movie Dunkirk, which obviously based on a true story. So I'm going to give you the history and what happened to Dunkirk and then about the movie. And I love war movies. For some reason, when I was a little kid, like elementary school, I was fascinated by World War II. My parents bought me that Time Life. They used to have all these great Time Life series. We had one for early American history and the founding fathers and the Constitution and stuff. We had another one that was all about Jacques Cousteau. And then we had another one that was all about World War II. So for some reason, I was just a World War II buff as a kid. That never really left. But I've seen so many different war movies. And especially once I became a follower of Christ back in 1994, war movies would begin to just break my heart as you sit there and watch what that broken, depraved, dark human heart is capable of. As we would just, human beings, I'm speaking generally, just atrocity after atrocity, heartbreak. It just grieves me to see these things. But then, you know, there's always a ray of hope in there, and we know that one day all that will stop. Praise the Lord. So Dunkirk, but of all the war movies I've seen, I have never seen one done like Dunkirk. I mean, it took me totally by surprise, just the movie experience itself. Of all the war movies I've seen, absolutely the least amount of dialogue, and it didn't matter. A small amount of dialogue actually probably made it more powerful. And so I'll talk about that, but it's definitely worth seeing. It's not over the top, gruesome, and body parts flying all over the place. It's not like that at all. And so a totally different take on a war movie stylistically. And Christopher Nolan, of course, does everything a little differently and plays to his own drum. But the Dunkirk story itself, just fascinating and a really neat and memorable movie experience. I like the way that Ben Shapiro put it over at Daily Wire, a quiet, shocking monument to lonely heroism. That's a great title for a review of this movie. So I'll talk about that at the end. So let's start off with the rainbow here today on Call to Action Radio. Great to be with you, like I said. And lots of people watching on Facebook Live, facebook.com/C2A Radio. Just run all that together. facebook.com/C2A Radio. And you can join us on Facebook Live, where we have people as far away as Rome, Italy. Isn't that cool? All the way out to Washington and Oklahoma. Really, really fun on Facebook Live. Plus, we continue having conversation with one another during the commercial breaks. Okay, the rainbow. So tell me how this kind of sits with you. Oh, and then my friend Valerie on Facebook Live, greetings from Cape Town, South Africa. That's so cool. Hi, Valerie. All right, so the man behind the world-famous Ark Encounter, which is outside of Cincinnati, has decided to reclaim God's rainbow. So what's the rainbow used for now, friend? Of course, right, the homosexual agenda, gay rights, everything gay is the rainbow, okay? Announcing the massive Ark exhibit, which, by the way, is about 500 feet long, will be permanently bathed in rainbow lights. Quote, We now have a new permanent rainbow lights at the Ark Encounter so all can see that it is God's rainbow, and he determines its meaning in Genesis 6, Answers in Genesis founder Ken Ham announced on Facebook. And by the way, I put this story up on my Facebook page. Like I mentioned, facebook.com/C2A Radio. It's really a picture worth seeing. The rainbow is a reminder, Ham said. God will never judge the wickedness of man with a global flood. Next time the world will be judged by fire. The ark is lit permanently at night with a rainbow to remind the world that God owns it, and he decreed it's a sign of his covenant with man after the flood. Christians need to take back the rainbow as we do at the Ark Encounter, Ham said. Critics, of course, denounced the decision, accusing him of stealing the rainbow colors from the LGBT community. So get that. So you have some LGBT, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender. You got to throw a Q on the end now, which is queer, to be really hip. But they're denouncing that he took it from the LGBT community. So the rainbow originated 30 years ago. Did I miss something? This is Ken Ham's sad attempt to take back the rainbow symbol from the LGBTQ community, read a headline in the Orlando Weekly. It makes the Ark look incredibly gay, Kentucky Fairness Campaign's Chris Hartman told USA Today. So what do you do with that? So I put it up on Facebook, and I had a pretty short comment about it, and I liked it. Now my wife and my son, my oldest son, Hayden, who's 21, he'll be 22 on August 1st, they were like, yeah, but do you think that's just kind of thumbing your nose in the face of that community, the gay community? Like, is it helpful from a gospel perspective? And I'm like, oh, come on now. I'm just trying to double down here a little bit on the culture war. But where do you think that my wife and one of my kids have heard this story and this approach, wondering does God own the rainbow? Obviously. Has the rainbow been co-opted by the gay world? Obviously. So what about the gospel and all of that? What builds a bridge to the gospel, and what perhaps might burn one down? Do we have a right to claim the gospel, the rainbow from God's word after the ark? Of course we do. Is it effective? And so that was a moment where my wife and my son were kind of turning things back on me that God had done in my life. And I would just pose to you rhetorically the same question. So is it helpful from a gospel perspective? And that particular post on Facebook blew up. It's like over 21,000 people have interacted with that already. And we love to, like, you know, take that stand and say, there, take that. But is it good for the gospel? I don't know. I'll leave that between you and God. This is Steve Noble on Call to Action. We'll be right back. 'Cause you are more than I could ever dream. This world could ever see. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble. It's Call to Action Radio. Great to be with you here on near the end of the week, depending on how you define week, right? We can go down that road. Talking about several different things. We talked about the rainbow, the big rainbow that's now plastered over the 500-foot-long Ark Encounter. Ken Ham answers in Genesis over there near Cincinnati. So at night, that looks like a big, giant gay ark. That's what it looks like. And he's like, hey, no, the meaning of the rainbow is a promise from God that he'll never destroy the earth by flood that occurred after the waters receded. And so I just asked the question, is that helpful from a gospel perspective, or are we just kind of going to battle? And not that we don't go to battle over the truth. We do. But do you need to be discerning at all about how you do it and when you do it and in what language and what tone? It's something that I struggle with as somebody that's deeply conservative politically, very conservative theologically. I care about the culture. I've been a culture warrior myself and been very involved, but also trying to be a gospel witness and to have that kind of balance of truth and grace that Jesus did, John chapter 1, verse 14. And it's not easy, is it? So I like to just bring these things up as something to kind of prod us to consider what are we doing, and are we having a gospel witness, or are we just pounding away on the truth, which is important, but are we accomplishing anything from a gospel perspective as we address these various issues? Okay, here's one that's, this, talk about in your face. So we had the rainbow, now we're going to have the middle finger. Teen Vogue editor flips off critics of anal sex article, blames backlash on homophobia. Okay, so we talked about this before, right? And if the next time you're in a store, now a friend of mine, Ann, told me about her husband actually called one of the bigwigs at Harris Teeter, a big grocery store chain, and was asking them about the new Teen Vogue issue that's all about, you know, kind of anal sex 101. Sorry to be so blunt here on the air. And Harris Teeter, God bless them, pulled all the Teen Vogue magazines from their stores. And he called right to the executive office and said, hey, what are you guys doing about this? And that's what we need to do. So the next time you or I are in a retail establishment, see if they're carrying Teen Vogue, which is targeted at young girls, basically 12 to 16, with this anal sex 101, how to do it and enjoy it and blah, 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 about, you know, sodomy. So here's what this one gentleman does. He happens to be gay himself. An openly homosexual editor at Teen Vogue has literally given concerned parents and critics the finger in response to widespread public concerns over the magazine's recent how-to article on anal sex. By the way, if you want to see a picture of what his picture is, I've got that on the Facebook page, facebook.com/C2A Radio. Yes, it's the middle finger, okay? As part of a string of defiant tweets on July 14th, Philip Picardi, digital editorial director of Teen Vogue magazine and Allure magazine, shows a selfie of himself kissing another man as he gives critics the finger. Picardi was responding to an explosion of outrage over the Teen Vogue anal sex piece by the New York City sex educator Gigi Engel. That's who wrote the article in Teen Vogue. The July 17 Teen Vogue article, and I'm not going to do that anymore. So I'm just going to tell you, here's some of his tweets, all right? In another tweet in the same string that ends with his protruding middle finger, Picardi blames the flood of criticism of Teen Vogue on homophobia. Here's what he said. The backlash to this article is rooted in homophobia. It is also laced in arcane delusion about what it means to be a young person today. So this is what a twisted, darkened, depraved mind sounds like. And this is nothing new under the sun, as Solomon would say. So it's homophobia. If you think it's a bad idea to promote anal sex to 12 or 13 or 14-year-old girls or anybody for that matter, then you're obviously homophobic. Well, no. No, sir. I'm actually just trying to be, you know, a decent thinking person who understands the world of medicine and has spent plenty of time looking at a 15-page document that I pulled together, single space, by the way, from the Centers for Disease Control about all of the physical, emotional, and psychological impacts of the homosexual lifestyle on your average adult in America who lives their life that way. And that is heartbreaking. It's not homophobic. It's actually loving. It's actually concerned. It's actually caring for your neighbor. And so he goes on and on, but that, you know, he painted a little rainbow thing on his middle finger while he's kissing his boyfriend, and that's his reaction to us. So what do you do with that? You know what? I look at that and I go, well, this is just a guy that's completely given over. He's a slave to his sin. He's apart from his creator. He's gone down all these different roads. He's angry. He's mad. He wants to feel loved and accepted. Many people do not love and accept him because of his lifestyle, and so he's angry. You think that ultimately he's angry at us. I think he's actually angry at God. And so when I look at these things, I'm just like, Lord, part of me wants to say, hey, you know what? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of God? To hell with him. That, part of me wants to say that. But the bigger part of me now, thank you, Lord, is I'm like, this guy's just so stinking lost. And just full of rage and condemnation, and he's just a play toy for the devil. And so, Lord, we just lift this guy up to you. You know him better than we do. You care about him way more than we do. You died for him. None of us would, but you have. So we lift up Mr. Picardi to you, that he'd come to know you as his Lord, his creator, his savior, and his master in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here's another one. Ultra-rich gay activists on targeting Christians. It's time to, quote, punish the wicked. So who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about you, and he's talking about me. And in a recent interview with Rolling Stone magazine, tech millionaire turned LGBTQ activist Tim Gill said he's aiming to punish Christians who don't want to participate in same-sex weddings. So he's referring to cake bakers, right, and photographers, decorators, whatever, if you happen to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and you don't want to use your talents to partake in a gay wedding, quote-unquote gay wedding, so-called gay wedding, well, you need to be punished because you are wicked. For more than two decades, the software programmer, Tim Gill is his name, has poured an estimated $422 million into various gay rights causes. After the Supreme Court ruled gay marriage legal in all 50 states in 2015, Gill turned his attention and resources to targeting Christians. The election of Donald Trump, this is about Gill, who claims to support gay rights but stocked his administration with anti-LGBTQ extremists, has only emboldened those looking to erase the gains of the past decade. Gill refuses to go on the defense. "We're going into the hardest states in the country," he says. "We're going to punish the wicked. Woe to you who call evil good and good evil." Remember, we live in an upside-down world in rebellion against its maker, okay? Allow me to add some context. This is from this article I'm reading in The Federalist. After the Obergefell ruling in 2015, that was the gay wedding thing, gay marriage, which forced all 50 states to perform same-sex marriages, several state legislatures passed protections to ensure that those who object to participating in a same-sex wedding for religious reasons have recourse when hauled into courts or extra legal commissions for this belief. That's called a RFRA, okay? You've heard that out there before. That's kind of Mike Pence got really famous again just about a year and a half ago for proposing the RFRA in Indiana. It's these state laws that Gill and his various nonprofit entities have decided to go after and persecute Christians along the way. Here's how Rolling Stone, a magazine with a history of throwing journalistic ethics and pesky things like truth and accuracy out the window to advance a narrative that fits their agenda, describes Religious Freedom Restoration Acts. Under the guise of right-to-worship protections, these bills offer legal cover for individuals and businesses to deny services or otherwise discriminate against LGBTQ people. I actually don't know of a single Christian business owner that wants to discriminate against LGBTQ people. They just don't want to participate in a gay, quote-unquote, gay wedding. It's a different story. Talk about that, and then I want you to hear from Jim Carrey when we come back. Great to be with you. We're going to hear from Jim Carrey, the comedian, the actor, here in just a minute. I got a really fascinating recording. This was just recently. And he's talking about sin. And he's not talking about sin. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about grace. He's talking about Jesus Christ on the cross and suffering. I mean, it's a real head scratcher. So I want to play that for you. There's two different clips. And then just kind of talk about how do we react to this? How do you process it when you hear something like I'm going to play for you in just a minute? I just wanted to finish up this story talking about the ultra-rich gay activist. His name is Tim Gill, mega, mega wealthy. He's put about $422 million into various gay rights causes, and he wants to come after all of us who wouldn't want to participate in a same-sex wedding, saying that he needs to punish the wicked. So that we're the wicked, and he wants to punish us. He wants to punish the wicked. So you know what I say to that? I say, is Tim Gill a really, really, really wealthy guy? Yeah. And I don't care. Jimmy Crack Corn, and I don't care. I don't care how much money you have, Tim. I don't care whether you're worth half a billion, 50 billion. You could have Mark Zuckerberg money, 58 billion, 60 billion, whatever it is. And you don't scare me. Your money is irrelevant to me in terms of truth, in terms of spiritual truth, in terms of the gospel, the advance of God's kingdom. I'm not afraid of your money, your wealth, your activism, and even your prowess in the political arena. We don't fear any man. You only fear God. And so I say to somebody like Tim, bring it on. And I'm not saying that in a hateful way. I'm just saying, hey, you bring your twisted version of all truth, and I'll bring the truth, and I'll see you out there in the arena of ideas. So I'm just like, okay, whatever. Go ahead. Bring it. This is nothing new, by the way. Jesus dealt with this kind of stuff all the time. All the time. Why? Because he represented the light. He represented the truth. He is the truth. And so many people hated him for it. He told us, by the way, that would happen to us too. They hated me, they're gonna hate you. In this world, you have trouble, but be of good cheer. And I imagine Jesus doing a little, you know, jumps up and kicks his heels together a little bit, little country hoedown kind of move. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And he's overcome wealthy, lost, messed up people like Tim Gill, too. So this stuff, I'm just like, okay, bring it on. Because, you know, we win. You know, God wins. His truth wins. His kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And so we shouldn't be afraid of these people ever. And these movements ever. And we stand up boldly, but lovingly, willing to share the gospel. And then we sound like Peter and John, and we can't help but speak about that which we have seen and heard. That's how we testify, and that's how we operate. in a world that increasingly hates us. So let me jump over to this. This is fascinating. I heard about this the other day. So the comedian Jim Carrey, right? God Almighty, all that kind of stuff. So this is Jim Carrey. He was at the opening of a set up by a Jesuit priest, some kind of facility, probably out in L.A. somewhere, that was there to help people coming out of the gang life, okay? So he was there because he probably helped set it up. I don't know if he gave him money or whatever. But Jim Carrey starts talking, and Jim Carrey has said some really bizarre things in the past, okay? He's talked about, hey, I'm a Buddhist, I'm a Mormon, I'm a Muslim, I'm a this, I'm a that. This is what he said. This is the direct quote. I'm a Buddhist, I'm a Christian, I'm a Muslim, I'm whatever you want me to be. It all comes down to the same thing. And of course, that's ridiculous, right? It's not true. The question is, how do you respond? Hopefully you're a follower of Jesus Christ, a born-again Christian. How do you respond when you hear somebody talking like Jim Carrey when he says stuff like this?
And I want to speak to the fact that I believe that this room is filled with God and that you are heroes to me, and I admire you. Because when you step through these doors, you decide to be a part of this family. You've made a decision to transcend and to leave darkness behind.
So he's talking to a room full of people that have gotten away, been in the gang world, right? And this place is rehabilitating them, getting them out of the gang life. Okay, that's who he's talking to.
And it takes a champion to make that decision. And I really want to speak to the fact that I've had some challenges in the last couple of years myself. Ultimately, I believe that suffering leads to salvation. And in fact, it's the only way that we have to somehow accept and not deny, but feel our suffering and feel our losses. And then we make one of two decisions. We either decide to go through the gate of resentment, which leads to vengeance, which leads to self-harm, which leads to harm to others, or we go through the gate of forgiveness, which leads to grace. And your being here is an indication that you've made that decision already. You've made the decision to walk through the gate of forgiveness.
Now watch, he's going to go right to Jesus here. Listen.
To grace, just as Christ did. On the cross, he suffered terribly, and he was broken by it to the point of doubt and a feeling of absolute abandonment, which all of you felt. And then there was a decision to be made. And the decision was to look upon the people who were causing that suffering, or the situation that was causing that suffering, with compassion and with forgiveness. And that's what opens the gates of heaven for all of us. So I wish that for all of you. I wish that for myself.
Okay, so you hear something like that, and just where do you go? Where do you go there? So you can, now listen, you can pick that thing apart all day long. I mean, he's missing a lot, right? You can pick it apart all day long. Yes, Eddie on Facebook Live, like, he was raised a Roman Catholic, right? And he said all kinds of bizarre stuff. It wasn't that long ago that he implied, and he was defending Kathy Griffin, the crazy comedian that had the severed effigy like Trump had. He defended that. And he's, you know, he's said some crazy stuff. His theology is not there for the most part. He's missing all kinds of stuff. But here's my point. You can listen to that, and this is at least true for me. The condemning side of me immediately will go to picking that apart and saying, oh, this guy's so screwed up. He doesn't know. He's got all this stuff blended together. He's clueless. He doesn't even talk. He doesn't even know what he's talking about. Blah, blah, blah. And out come the guns, right? Boom, 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 boom. Because that's the culture we live in now. That's the social media culture. That's the mainstream media culture. That's the Christian culture largely, which I think personally is a result of the culture war. I'm always going for my six shooter first. I shoot first and ask questions second. Am I claiming that Jim Carrey is a born-again Christian? Absolutely not. Listen, if you're full of the Holy Spirit and you're born again, gosh darn it, you know it. And he would have come right out and said that, I think. But maybe, I mean, but could he be a baby Christian? Maybe. I hold out hope for that. But I do find myself at this point in my walk with God going, you know what? I'm choosing, yes, he's got all kinds of holes in his theology. But I am choosing to go, listen, I don't think 5 years or 10 years ago, I would have heard that out of Jim Carrey's mouth or any other big time star talking about Jesus Christ and the cross and suffering and grace and even the word salvation. That is so stinking uncommon coming out of Hollywood. So I look at that and go, you know what? You know what? I think that's an opportunity. And I just put it, when I put it up on Facebook, you can go watch it on Facebook. I put it up there and I'm like, hey, you know what? I'm not saying that the guy's saved. You know, he could be totally messed up and maybe a totally infantile Christian. I don't know. I know that you have to have some theology absolutely right in order to be saved, but you don't have to have all theology right in order to be saved because nobody can. And there is the sanctification process. But I said, would you just maybe be hopeful and stop and pray for Jim Carrey? And a lot of people in the Christian right, like myself included, I don't do it as much anymore. Immediately, I just want to pick the guy to pieces and just talk about how he's wrong. And there's no way he's a Christian because you did hear what he said about Trump last week. And I'm sitting there going, now I'm like, you know what? I'm going to pray for this guy because he's dancing around with some of the deepest truths of the gospel itself. And maybe there's, maybe, just maybe God's capable and has some Christians, some real Christians, born again, biblical Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, somewhere around that guy's life. And they're going to hear what he said. Go, hey, Jim, you know, you don't know me from Boo, but I heard what you said the other day at that place with the Jesuit priest. Do you got a couple of minutes? I'd love to unpack a couple of those things with you because there's some beautiful thoughts in there. And I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. There's some beautiful thoughts in there, and I'd like to talk to you about them. Yeah, well, okay, sure. And now you're into this conversation, right? There is. I think that what I'm encouraging yourself, you and myself to, is to have this kind of anticipation, this leaning forward, looking for gospel opportunities in the media, in a movie, in a conversation, at the workplace, just being sensitive to these little buzzwords out there that are just like playing t-ball, and God's putting this little gospel ball on a tee, and it's like your perfect height, and you have a wiffle-sized bat with this big ball that you could sit there and go, hey, maybe ask somebody else, what do you think about what Jim Carrey said? Boy, it sounds really, really nice, Steve. I think that's really neat. I mean, do you think he's a Christian? Well, I don't know. There's a little more to it than that, but it's something to consider as we move forward. This is Steve Noble with Call to Action. We'll be right back.
I got a message, I got a song, can I get a witness, tell me what's going on, show the people, I've been away.
Welcome back, it's Steve Noble, Call to Action Radio, great to be with you. Just a reminder about our friends at MediShare, a great alternative to Obamacare and all the health insurance nightmares that are going on up on the Hill in Washington, D.C. MediShare, a Christian ministry, not-for-profit, been around since 1993. The Noble family's been in MediShare for 5 years, ourselves. Over $1 billion shared in health care expenses. So you basically share your major medical stuff, your wellness care, and the, you know, it's just like you kind of have a deductible just like you do with other plans. So you have to manage that well, but you save so much money. Some people, $500, $600 a month. That it's just a different way of coming at healthcare. And then over $1 billion shared by fellow Christians since 1993. So it's really a really great ministry, a really neat opportunity. Plus, it gets you around Obamacare and paying for things that none of us as Christ followers should be paying for, shouldn't agree to pay for. And so I want you to check it out. Just take a few minutes and get some information. 855-BIBLE-11 is their phone number. 855-BIBLE-11. Also now available in Montana if you're in that neck of the woods. But 855-BIBLE-11 to find out more about MediShare. Okay, so I went earlier today to see Dunkirk. I've been a World War II kind of junkie for years. I don't know why. It started when I was in elementary school. Dunkirk, you know, trailers are fascinating. They do such a great job of pulling you in. And Dunkirk, to me, just looked like it was going to be different. One of my kids, my daughter, Amelia, was all excited about it because Harry Styles from One Direction's in it. And he actually does a good job. But nobody in there. This is not a movie that's carried by the actors. It's not carried by their ability to deliver a line because there aren't a lot of lines in it. I mean, there's dialogue, but there's probably it's probably 10% of the dialogue you're used to in a movie. And you know what? That had no negative effect whatsoever. Ben Shapiro, writing over at the Daily Wire, he wrote a review about it. He said, a quiet, shocking monument to lonely heroism. And so it was the most fascinating World War II movie I've ever seen, because it kind of follows three different arcs of the story. So Dunkirk, you know, took place, and I'll take you back to the history of that in a minute. May 1940, there and been pushed back by the Germans in the Blitzkrieg, and they had about 400,000 troops trapped there up and down the coast in Dunkirk, 90 miles away, basically, from England, and they couldn't get them out of there. So you're looking at, you know, potential loss of, if the Germans go ballistic, I mean, a nightmare. So there's three basic different stories that all take place simultaneously. One takes place with some people that are on the beach where Dunkirk is. One takes place with two Royal Air Force pilots. And the other arc, the third arc of the movie, the story, is a father and his son and another boyfriend of theirs coming over on just a pleasure yacht, just a nice boat, from England, coming over because they marshaled all these different people's boats, just regular Joe Blow and his wife, whatever, to come over and try to rescue all these soldiers. So you got those three arcs of the story all playing out at the same time, intermingling a little bit, but they all beautifully come together right near the end of the movie. But there's not a lot of dialogue. Sweeping cinematography. Most of the movie's kind of, the weather wasn't great, so it's kind of darker. It feels kind of hopeless. And the music in the background is just haunting, and it just goes basically through the whole movie. This music just kind of keeps building, but it's very subtle. And it's just like, oh, you know, you get one body blow after another. But it was a really, I just kind of sat there in silence. It was a really powerful experience, and it really takes you into, from the soldier's perspective. It's not like from the big narrator's perspective of that epic situation from World War II called Dunkirk, but really the soldiers and the father, the civilian that was coming over, and some commanders. Really, really powerful, but very, I mean, can a war movie be sedate? If it can, this Dunkirk is. It really made an impression on me. And just to remind you what happened there at Dunkirk. Okay, this is some history behind it. Second World War II. The Second World War began quickly in the east as German forces smashed through Polish defenses. In the west, the story was different. British, French, and Belgian troops stared across the lines at their first fascist counterparts in an eight-month standoff that came to be known as the Phony War. In May 1940, that ended as the Germans unleashed their blitzkrieg upon the Western powers. The German attack sent the Allied... I'm just setting up the movie for you. The German attack sent the Allied forces reeling as an invasion of the Low Countries coupled with a devastating assault through the Ardennes ripped holes in the defensive lines, making the fall of Paris and all of France not only possible but imminent. The British Expeditionary Force, or BEF, was not the focus of the attack, but found themselves in headlong retreat nonetheless so as to avoid encirclement and capture by the Germans. The phony war was over, replaced with a terrifying fight for survival. So now you've got 400,000 troops, British, French, and Belgian, trapped on the coast near the main city of Dunkirk. So with the German forces 10 miles from the beach, Prime Minister Winston Churchill and his cabinet set about devising an evacuation, but their expectations were low. Churchill believed they might get 30,000 men off the beach, less than 10% of the total. Regardless of the odds, they knew it was imperative to try, an early indication of the implacable resolve that would characterize the British people from then until the tide of the war turned in their favor years later. Evacuation required every seaworthy ship the British Navy could lay its hands on and was complicated by the lack of deep harbor at Dunkirk. Soldiers would have had to walk to the end of a long breakwater that extended into the channel, climbing from there to a small vessel that would then ferry them out to a larger naval ship farther out at sea. The operation was tenuous and was all the while imperiled by frequent German air attacks and naval mines that peppered the sea lanes. Civilian ships, check this out, from around Britain were pressed into service, venturing into an environment that they and their crews had never contemplated. Despite the best efforts, the going was slow. Only like 8,000 soldiers had been brought home. As the situation grew dire, the men in charge gradually improved at their task, and by the fourth day, they had exceeded Churchill's estimates. So you had now basically an armada of civilians coming across to rescue their boys. That's called the Dunkirk spirit. So that's what's building. So all these soldiers are gathered on the beach waiting to be rescued and to go home. They're 90 miles away. And they kept saying that, you know, it's just right out there. It's just right out there. What is? Home. home is just right out there. So close, but so far away. And so there were times when you heard the German fighters coming in, the airplanes, like Stukas most likely. And you could hear them. And they're looking around. Then all of a sudden they realize, and they're just sitting ducks. And then some ships would get filled up. They'd push off. And boom, they didn't hit a mine in the movie. You know, there's a lot of torpedo activity. But the one thing about the movie that I would like to add, if you're concerned about who can see it, it's not like Saving Private Ryan. There's not, I don't recall a single cuss word, and there was no like body parts flying around. There was a little blood here and there, but nothing like you would expect. That's another aspect of Dunkirk that made it so different. It was really a much more kind of, I guess, esoteric type of war movie. Much more intellectual and emotional without seeing that kind of brutality that we're used to. Which obviously that's a part of war. But again, I don't recall a single bad word being uttered in that movie. And there wasn't a bunch of body parts being blown all over the place. Yet that didn't subtract one bit from the overall power of the story and the overall power of the movie. Even a big star who plays a Royal Air Force pilot. Oh, he played Bane and Batman. He's been in a bunch of things. I just forgot. Tom Hardy. He's a pilot, and his dialogue is so limited over a two-hour movie. It didn't affect it at all. And that's where, it engaged my mind and my emotion much more than usual because you're really just kind of watching this thing unfold and from three different perspectives. It was super, super powerful. One thing that was really cool, and I want to read this to you word for word, was something that Churchill gave a very famous speech that followed the end of the evacuation, and it was summed up by what became known as the Dunkirk spirit. So I want to read this for you, and I'm reading it for my own benefit too, as a Christian. So just kind of filter this through your biblical worldview, through a gospel mindset. And this is what Churchill said at the end. This is after Dunkirk, after they brought home almost all of them. It's really miraculous what happened. Here's what Churchill said. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until, in God's good time, the new world, with all its power and might, steps forth to the rescue and the liberation of the old. In the new world, he's talking about America, okay, across the Atlantic. So I go through this movie, and whenever I see a war movie like this, it just, my spirit gets broken by it. It breaks me because I'm sitting there watching what humankind is capable of the destruction, of the murder, of the mistreatment. And our own Savior came after us, and we hung him on a tree. We beat him within an inch of his life. We scourged him. We pounded nails through his hands and through his feet. We put a crown of thorns on his head. Not a sin in his life. Perfect, loving holiness, and we butchered him. We butchered our Savior who came here to die for us. And as he hangs on that cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But I tell you what, I know what we do. He knows what we do. And to watch these war movies, I'm just like, Lord, how do you deal with watching your creation do this to itself? It's just heartbreaking. But then the gospel always shows up. And it always brings hope back into my heart and into my mind. I'm like, yeah, but the gospel literally can solve all of it. Can solve that demonic hatred, that darkness, that destructive attitude and activity of the human mind. The gospel can change a murderer into a maid. Can change a brutal dictator into a kind, loving neighbor. It did it with Paul. Did it with me. I certainly hope it's done it with you. This is Steve Noble. It is Call to Action Radio, and God willing, I'll talk to you again real soon.